In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a poem written to Frodo by Gandalf. And here are the opening words of that poem. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. Now, it's that first line that I want to highlight, but I didn't know how to rightfully just lift that one line out of the stanza. What's happening is that Frodo and his friends were supposed to meet Gandalf at an inn in a town called Bree. The name of the inn is the Prancing Pony. But Gandalf wasn't able to make it, and so he sent a friend instead. His name was Strider. Strider's true identity is later revealed as Aragorn, who is the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor. But this Strider fellow was not very friendly looking. He was sketchy. He didn't look trustworthy. Now, the purpose of the poem was to put Frodo at ease when he met Strider. It wasn't time for Aragorn's true identity to be known, and so Gandalf communicated through poetry a certain truth in order to keep his identity hidden. All that is gold does not glitter communicates that just because something isn't shiny doesn't mean it's not a treasure. Just because something appears dull doesn't mean that it doesn't have great worth. It's a call not to be deceived by appearances. Strider did not seem special by what the eye could see, but he was. Now, I think Tolkien must have written this line as a sort of play on a line written by Shakespeare some 500 years before him. Shakespeare wrote in the Merchant of Venice. There you go. I don't know that story as much as I know The Lord of the Rings. But Shakespeare wrote, "All that glitters is not gold." So I think Tolkien must have played off of that. Shakespeare is communicating the same thing, right? But in an opposite way. Now again, I'm not going to get into the details of the play that this line comes from, but he's saying that just because something glitters and shines doesn't make it gold. Right? Just because something may seem valuable doesn't mean it's a true treasure or has any worth in itself. It's the same idea, isn't it? Don't be deceived by your eyes, either thinking something has value when it doesn't or thinking something doesn't have value when it does. Now, we can go back another 2,000 years to 2,000 years before Shakespeare, to the teacher who is the author of Ecclesiastes. And we hear that he warns us about the same danger and deception. In different words, he tells us about the deception of valuing wrong things in these days that we live under the sun. Remember, he is writing from a position of one who had it all and still found it to be empty. He wants us to know that what we're striving after, the things that we think will satisfy us, he wants us to know that they won't be enough. The things that we deeply want and are looking for cannot be found in this world. He knows the temptations that we face as we think, if only I had that. If only this was different. He is trying to teach us from his experience that he has had it all. And friends, he's had so much more than we can ever dream of having, and it still wasn't enough. He knows the temptation we have to choose the things that glitter, hoping that they'll be everything that we hoped for and more. And all the while, we miss out on the good gifts that God has given us. He cries out from the pages of this book, "Don't put your hope in the things of this world. It will never be enough." Now, notice with me, you'll see in the bulletin the title of our sermon today, "Where Your Heart Is." Where your heart is, and that phrase sounds familiar. It's pointing to the Sermon on the Mount. And I took some privileges to play on words, just like Tolkien did with Shakespeare, to play a bit on the original phrase spoken by Jesus. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That which you treasure will captivate your heart. And so the main idea in those words is be careful what you treasure, right? And what we see is that it's about our hearts, where your heart is. Now, when I refer to the term heart, it's not meant to point to the center of our emotions, but to represent who we are in our deepest sense. It speaks to that which we want so deeply. Right? And so the issue here, as we will consider, isn't just external, it's eternal. Remember what the teacher wrote in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. God has put eternity in our hearts. And so as those with eternity in our hearts, we need so much more than the shiny things that we see around this world to satisfy us. So much more than what's under the sun. The temptation and the distraction that the teacher zooms in our passage is wealth, and money, and the corrupting power of greed. And so, unfortunately, that's not a topic that any of us would be interested in or struggle with at all. I'm sure we are completely satisfied and haven't worried or thought about money at all. But since you're here, let's just stick with the passage, yeah? There might be something of worth to us this morning. Now, one thing I want to point out about this passage today is that it's unique in its structure. It's not a common passage in the way that it's been written, the intention behind it. Scholars suggest that it's a chiasm. A chiasm is a style of writing that uses, it's a sort of mirrored symmetry to emphasize a central point. And so the two ends, the beginning of the chiasm to the end of the chiasm, will match in some way. Then the interior section will also match in some way, highlighting that middle section. That central teaching is there in the center. And so in our passage, the ends correspond. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 12, corresponds with chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. The interiors correspond, chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and then the first six verses of chapter 6. And then in the middle is highlighted the central point, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now, that central section, both for us today, but generally as we understand this style of writing, a chiasm, answers the questions or the problems that are brought up in the rest of the passage. Now, it'll be too complicated for us to go from the first to the end, and then second, middle, and then to the, you know, back and forth that way, then get to the middle section. And so what we'll do is we'll just walk through the passage, but then end with that central point. And here is what the teacher is showing us in this passage. Don't be deceived by wealth. Delight in the gifts of God. And so that'll be our main point today as we go through the passage. Don't be deceived by wealth. Delight in the gifts of God. As we prepare to go to God's Word, would you pray with me just one more time? Father, we come to you in the way that you have called us to approach you. Father, we thank you for the life that is given through your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to submit our lives to the authority of Scripture, Father, so that it can transform us. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice this morning. Calm our hearts, open our eyes, be glorified in this place, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know your backgrounds, many new faces. Again, welcome, glad you're here. Even for those that I do know, I don't know if you know this about the Bible, but the chapters and the verses in your Bibles aren't part of the original text, right? Chapters were introduced in the 13th century, and verses became common in the 16th century. And it was around the 19th century that the subtitles, the subheadings that you see in your Bibles were introduced and became more common as the Bible became available to individuals and to people. These subheadings are editorial tools. They're done to help us understand the text of the passage. Sometimes, as I read them, I feel like they don't fit all that well. Other times, like we see in our passage today, they're spot on. Mine says here in the CSB, the realities of wealth. And that's exactly what it is that we're reading through this chiasm. Right? The teacher is just pointing out the realities that come with wealth and with money and with greed. And so as we work through the passage, I'm just going to point out these realities as we together go to that main point in the center of this teaching. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look on the screen or in your bulletin. We'll read chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official, and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. So the first thing that we see here is oppression, right? That word is there. It jumps off the page. The love of wealth causes oppression. This is one of the realities that we're going to see. Who is oppressed? The people. What happens to justice? It's perverted. How? There's deep political corruption and collusion that benefits officials at the expense of the people. Acts of justice are ignored because of bribes and the protecting of one another's interests. Now, if only we can think of a country that I could use as an example for this truth. Now we laugh, maybe to hide the tears, because we have been hurt, we have been oppressed, right? We know this all too well, don't we? We know from experience the oppression that comes from greedy and corrupt politicians. This is the year 2025, and Lebanon does not provide 24-hour electricity. Why? I thought about just ending the sermon there. That would have been an interesting go in peace. You know, enjoy the sun while we have it, right? The reason is because there's a few officials who have figured out how much money they can make when they get into the generator business and the diesel import-export. Import only, I guess. Right? The people, you and I, live in darkness and in pollution because a few people want more money. Officials protecting one another means that even when the world's largest non-nuclear explosion happens here in our city, no one gets convicted of a crime. But the teacher says not to be surprised by it. Now, what that means, as much as we want to say, we are the best at being worst, right? And I think we can. I think we are pretty high up there on some of these things. But what this means is that this isn't just a Lebanon problem. These things happen all over the world and throughout history because it's a problem with the heart. The love of wealth causes oppression. Look to verses 10 and 11. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? Our next reality here is the love of wealth never satisfies. There's a famous quote that came to mind. You may have heard it before. It was said by John D. Rockefeller, who is considered by many to be the wealthiest man in modern history. In today's equivalent, he'd be worth over $400 billion. And he was once asked in an interview, how much money is enough? And he famously replied, just a little more. Honestly, as I think of that and as I even speak those words, it makes me sick to think about it. Not because he's sick, but because it scares me. The dangers of wealth are so real that you can have more than anyone who's ever existed and still say, how can I get a little bit more? There's a text in the New Testament that is so helpful for us to think about. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. It's not in your bulletin. You can turn there or you can follow along on the screen. Let me read Paul's words to Timothy here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, money in and of itself isn't what's bad, right? There are righteous rich and righteous poor, and there are both the rich and the poor who are unrighteous. So it has nothing to do with what is the wealth itself. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, of corruption and oppression, of dissatisfaction, right? The focus of the heart is the problem. And so we ask and consider where your heart is. What you set your heart on is such an important reality. If you set your heart on money, which then turns money into your treasure, it will never satisfy you. I think I might need to say that again. Riches will never satisfy you. Now, how will you know? How do I know if money has a hold on our hearts? I think you can ask yourself this question. Do you feel more at ease when you have more of it? And do you find yourself anxious and stressed when you're running low on money? Now, as I examine my own heart, I don't think my heart is set on money. And yet I certainly feel a sense of security and peace when I have more of it. I feel a bit better. I feel a bit freer. Now, this isn't saying we shouldn't seek to be financially stable. That is very important. The scripture speaks about that. But the question is, where is my heart? Right? Am I trusting that money will be my savior in times of need? Or am I always looking to Jesus for salvation? That's the danger here. And these are uncomfortable things to think about. But these warnings, friends, are good for our souls. They protect us from false worship, from false hope, and from false rest. I would hate for you to live this life thinking you found rest, only to be deeply unsatisfied and missing out on the peace that is available. The Apostle Paul gives Timothy, and he gives us, great insight on what is gain. Where he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a whole other sermon if we're there in the book of 1 Timothy, so we can't get into it. But we will think about it a bit more when we get to that central point. Let me point out one more thing before we get to verse 12. Look at the word consume in verse 11. The word consume. That word is going to be repeated throughout in its different variations. It's going to be referred to as eating or to enjoy or to consume. And there is imagery here of being consumed by the things that you consume. It's a warning. What you treasure will take over and bring destruction. And so when it comes to money, this is the danger and deception. That we think that if we just had a little more, we'll be done. We just need that extra $100. Come on, Pastor, I'm not asking for much. We just need that extra $1,000. Fresh, not Lebanese, right? And when we get that, we'll be satisfied. I just need a little bit to get my head above water, and then I'll be at peace. And so the danger is we think we can control our hearts when it comes to wealth. But when it's money that you love, and money, what you think you need to find that rest or that peace or that satisfaction, it is money that you're enslaved to. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. So one reality of wealth is that it brings restlessness. Now, you might have noticed that some of these themes are repeated from earlier chapters. This isn't the first time that the teacher is bringing this up. Right? Hard and honest work, no matter how little you make or eat, comes with rest and comes with good sleep. But the rich are consumed by their riches, that they find no rest. Now, this verse seems to suggest that there's a sort of wealth without work. Right, it's comparing the worker with just a person who is rich. And so this rich person has nothing to do other than think about their abundance. And we can think of the parable of the rich ruler. It's not the ruler, I can't think of how it's subtitled. But the one who had so much wealth that he said, I guess I should just build more barns. What should I do with all this? I guess I'll just think about the things that I should do with my money. And it keeps you up. And there's no rest. There's no sleep for this person. They can't sleep because they're either worrying that they're going to lose their riches or they're worrying about how to get richer. Now, I don't know about you. We're just barely getting started in this passage, and I am feeling myself less drawn to this gold that glitters. That the riches of this world can never satisfy. They'll cause, as we've seen, heartache and make you lose sleep, and they can lead you to oppressing others. Friends, stop hoping in it. This is repeated so much throughout the scriptures because this is something we need to remind ourselves over and over again. This is a temptation that we continually fall into. Not to hope in wealth. They might be thinking, I have protections and I have guards. Even if you have guards for some of these dangers, as we'll see, riches are fragile and they can be lost. Look with me to verses 13 and 14. There is a sick tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture, so when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. And so a danger of loving riches is that they can be lost. Holding on to them can bring harm. And I want to bring you back to a sermon from a couple weeks ago, I think it was, if you were here, to the lesson of those two handfuls without rest, right? With much effort, right? This desire to want it all. One can have plenty, but when they're consumed with wealth, that desire for more can bring ruin. A bad venture, as it's described here in the passage, can either be an unwise financial investment or decision that happened while a person was blinded by greed, right? Oh, what do you mean? I can triple all my money with very little risk by tomorrow? Yeah, I'm in, right? So it could be a kind of a foolish decision, but blinded by greed, or it might be a wise decision, but still the investment is lost. The point is riches are fragile and they can be lost. And the harm here is how it impacts that which is more important in life, or what should be, right? In this instance, it's family, it's inheritance, right? Chasing after more can leave both you and your offspring with nothing. There's also harm in the whole process of treasuring wealth and gaining riches, right? Derek Kidner says it this way: the money was toiled for and worried over. Now it has spoiled their lives twice over. First in the getting, then in the losing. So the love of riches can cause you trouble in trying to attain it and get it, and then it'll cause you just as much trouble when it's lost. It's fragile. This is just the reality of money and of wealth. It's fragile, but it's not unfair. Look at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. And so here we have the reality of death. There is no escape from death, and there is no sermon in Ecclesiastes that can escape from the mention of death. I think we're on 6 in a row, or maybe this is the 5th one, right? Now, we have looked at the certainty of death as the great equalizer, right? How it keeps us from any gain, because no matter what your life experience will be, we all will eventually die. There's a certainty of death, and whatever you had, whether much or little, will be lost. Right? And so death has been presented as this kind of great equalizer. And so we've only really considered death as the end of this life so far in Ecclesiastes, and not yet considered it as the entrance to the next. But a question should be asked, as much as we're talking about death: are you ready to die? Now, I don't mean, is your life in order to be able to take care of the people that you love if you were to die? Are your accounts set? No, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, as we consider death, are you ready to meet with God? Have you called on Christ to wash you clean so that you can one day stand in God's presence? Or are you hoping that you have done enough good to outweigh the bad in your life? If that's your hope, friend, I plead with you to cry out to Jesus to save you. Death is certain to all of us, and so we must be prepared. Back to wealth and the chance of losing all of your wealth in this life, and the certainty of losing it all in death. Why is it unfair? Naked we came, naked we return, with nothing in our hands. We didn't bring anything into this world. So who are we to gripe about not being able to hold on to it and to keep it always? Right? And so this is not an unfair situation. But we continue, right? Not only will you die and lose that which you spent your life treasuring, but in verses 16 and 17, we're going to see how our being deceived by wealth means that we will miss out on the joy that was available. Right? Seeking that which glitters, thinking it's gold, all the while missing on what God has given us that is of value in the short days we have in this world. Look with me to those verses. Ecclesiastes 5, 16 and 17. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days, with much frustration, sickness, and anger. What was the gain for all of that struggle? That's the question, isn't it? You see, because the heart was set on wealth, there was no joy. Rather, there is frustration and irritation and isolation, this idea of being alone in darkness, eating by yourself, and anger. Now, our next verses are the center of this chiasm, so I'm not going to read it now. We're going to come back to it soon. So let's jump down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The teacher writes, "Here is a tragedy I've observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Indeed, a stranger will enjoy them. This is futile and a sickening tragedy." Here we have a glimpse of how riches aren't always as they appear, right? There is wealth, but there's no enjoyment of it. You think, if I only had that extra $5, right, I'm able to do the thing I want. But just because you have what you think you need doesn't guarantee that you'll be able to enjoy what you're hoping as a result. Now, it's not clear how it is that God doesn't allow this person to enjoy their wealth. But it seems to indicate that there are events that prevent it. And so we can speculate and even imagine a person who does have great wealth. And it seems that there is a sense of honor, so there's position as well, and this seems to indicate a sense of righteousness, right? So you can be a Christian and very wealthy and live righteously under the sun. That's a wonderful thing. And there are many examples of wealth used well to continue to further gospel work and the kingdom of God and church planting, right? And so we see that this might be a righteous person in this example, but something has prevented it. Maybe it was a country that shuts down. All the banks are closed. All the wealth is gone. It could be due to war. It could be due to sickness. A person finally attains and they've reached a certain age and they have a certain wealth and they die. Or they're sick and they can't enjoy their hard-earned work, right? The wealth is lost in one way or another, and someone else will come along and enjoy it. And again, we considered early in the first sermon of the book of Ecclesiastes that one of the things that we see in this book is the sovereignty of God and how He is in control of all things. And so we see this here. And that's what it's referring to, that God won't allow him to enjoy. It's not, God isn't like, I'm going to get you. I'm going to give you all this money and just for fun. Let's see what you're going to do, right? And so we see the sovereignty of God in all things. Look with me as we keep reading verses 3 through 6. A man fathered 100 children and lived many years. No matter how long he lives, if he is not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. He comes in futility and he goes in darkness, and his name is shrouded in darkness. Though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. And if a person lives 1,000 years twice, but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? So again, if we wanted the sermon series of Ecclesiastes to last 30 sermons instead of 14, we can dig into this a lot more, right? But we can't get into every detail, and so we're looking at the realities of wealth in this world. And wealth in the Old Testament was largely seen by having large families. And so imagine a person with 100 children. And the teacher is saying that even if someone were to have 100 children and live 1,000 years twice, right, a big family and long life, that they can experience discontentment. We ask, how can that be? They are living the experience that many dream of. The answer is there in the middle of verse 3. He is not satisfied by good things. He is not satisfied by good things. We're gonna see that more in the central point. But I can say now that this is why it's important to study whole books of the Bible. Right, the context and the teachings build on another. If we were just to jump into this passage and try to understand wealth because we're looking for kind of a quick answer, some wisdom, it wouldn't make sense. We wouldn't have the depth of what really is being taught here. Right? We also see the warning, and this repeated phrase has been, there's no gain under the sun. But there's nothing that's lasting and eternally satisfying under the sun. And we have two main problems as a result of that. First, we try to make temporary things last forever. We try to make the things in this world, like money and possessions and pleasures and relationships and passions, we try to make them do more than they were ever meant to do. That's one problem. And second, in this pursuit of the wind, right, we miss out on the good things that are given to us. The things that can satisfy us if we receive them for what they are. Gifts from God. That's the idea that the teacher is getting at here with the imagery of a stillborn, which again is not comfortable. It's heartbreaking. But he's saying if you're not going to have joy or satisfaction in this life, and at the end of it all, you're going to die, might as well skip the suffering, right? Might as well go straight to the grave with less heartache. Now, think with me. Can you imagine seeing life this way? It's heavy, but there is truth to it, isn't there? What is the point of living a life of suffering while missing every blessing that God has given? The teacher says, better not to have been born. Let me finish up our passage before we get to the central point. Verses 7 through 9, chapter 6. And again, here we're going to see a lack of satisfaction. All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage then does the wise person have over the fool? What advantage is there for the poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. There's no satisfaction, right? And this idea again that the end, which we're going to see in the coming chapter as well, that the end is better than the beginning. Right? It is better to arrive than to just travel around and wander. It's better that you're able to see with your eyes than just hoping for something. And here's the danger. We can hear all of these warnings and these realities and the corrupting power of greed. We can acknowledge how it won't satisfy us in the ways that we think it will. And yet, because of sin and brokenness, we can still be deceived by it in this life. We can still be deceived by its lie. We're still going to get excited by that which glitters. And still will we find ourselves setting our hope on shaky ground. Some don't see the lie, and so the deception is easy. Ooh, it shines. I want more, right? But there are some who do see the lie for what it is. They recognize the emptiness. They see the dangers. They know the discontentment. But they don't know what to do. They see the lie, but they don't know the truth. And so the teacher here tells us clearly how to live our lives under the sun. Now, you'll notice as we jump back to chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the central point, right, the middle of the chiasm, we're going to see this, the repetition of words like God and gift and good. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. The literal wording here says, this is what I've seen to be good and beautiful. This is a good and beautiful thing to be able to eat and to drink and to experience good in your work. I love this so much. So simple and yet so profound. And again, this isn't a new concept from the teacher, but what he's doing here is he's highlighting it in contrast to wealth and greed. Listen to what Eric Ortlund says here. In our brief and unpredictable lives, there is nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy our work, for God has given these to us. Our lives are short. They are unpredictable. How are you spending your time? Are you striving over things that you know don't satisfy because you've already experienced that dissatisfaction? Are you able to receive the good things of God? Now, let's think together about the deep satisfaction of simple things. Think about being thirsty on a hot day and the satisfaction of drinking a cold glass of water that quenches your thirst. Can any amount of money satisfy you in that way? That, you know, right? Like that. There's nothing better than just clean, cold water when you're thirsty. A good meal with family and friends, it can't last forever. But it can be one of the most special things that a human can experience. And the food that we have access to here in Lebanon, my goodness. If this wasn't such a long passage, I would have taken time. Oh, I would have taken time with you this morning to list some of my favorite foods in detail. Instead, let me share another quote, this time from The Hobbit. It was uttered by Thorin, his last words as he reflects on the way that he was possessed by greed. If more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. Is there greater joy than laughing with those you love? Friends, these moments are gifts from God to us in our short and unpredictable life under the sun. Let's close out the text with verses 19 and 20. Look there with me now. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has allowed him to enjoy them, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. That word reward has come up before, and we see it come up a couple times here, right? Reward refers to the portion that we get. And friends, listen closely. Our joy is our only portion. If we miss it because we want more from this world, we will miss out on everything. We will miss out on all the good gifts that God has given us. And notice with me the description given of those who gladly receive the good gifts of God. He writes, he does not often consider the days of his life. Why? Because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. I love this burst of light in the darkness of Ecclesiastes. When we receive and enjoy the good gifts of God, we lose track of our days because of our enjoyment of God. Instead of frustration, we have fullness. Instead of despair, God gives delight. Last few words I want to say, I want to point to two things that happen when we live in a way that gladly receives and delights in the gifts of God. First, our lives, which are described as a mist that vanishes, right? We're here today and gone tomorrow. These short and unpredictable lives become filled with meaning and with purpose. Meaning and purpose that comes not by accomplishments, but enjoyment. You see, the way that we combat this love of money and the dangers of greed is by seeing God as the ultimate treasure. It's when we treasure Him that we are free to delight in Him and in His good gifts. And we treasure Him by knowing Him, and we know Him through His Son. We know Him through the Word that He has given us. Second, as we receive and enjoy God's good gifts here, it stirs up a longing for eternity with Him. Friend, if you think a cold glass of water is satisfying here, imagine with me drinking from the river of life. If you think fresh baked manushe is delicious, imagine feasting with the bread of life. If you think laughing here on earth is beautiful, imagine being in the presence of God who created laughter and joy and love. Friends, may we enjoy God's good gifts here under the sun, and in doing so, may we long for the day that we are with Him, the giver of every good thing. Let's pray. Jesus, we are an anxious people. We are a distracted people. We are a people who are so often led by the things that we see. And so, Father, help us to not follow what our eyes can see, Lord, but give us eyes of faith to see further, further than the glitter, further than the gold. Lord, help us to see Christ. And as we see Him crucified, Father, in our place and on our behalf, Father, we ask that You teach us to delight in the One who has shown us so much love, who has given us more than we deserve, who has been gracious and merciful. Father, we love You. We thank You for all the gifts that You give, and above all, the gift of life that has come through Jesus. Amen.